Coming to Christ by faith. Faith is, as I said, a coming. And we read that from John 6 as well this morning. All these active, picturesque verbs of coming, fleeing, resting, reposing, embracing. They're all descriptions of faith. But what you'll find very often will happen in the pastorate is that people won't grasp that, and they need to be have that explained to them time and time again. What faith is? Faith is a coming to Christ. Coming to Christ is actually synonymous with faith. Well, it's very important to explain to your people then what coming is, as well as what coming is not, because sometimes people deceive themselves and think they're coming to Christ when it's not a biblical coming to Christ. There are many counterfeits in faith as well. And so I'd like to set before you some pastoral directives in this section as to what it is not and as to what it is, and then deal with reasons why sinners don't come. And really, the material I'm giving you is at this point is from two sermons I preached to my own congregation on this very subject. So this is very pastoral material that we need to bring, I believe. First of all, what it is not. In the first place, obviously, faith, coming to Christ, is not a physical act. It's not a coming physically to the front of a sanctuary or to an inquiry room. It's not just breaking through and coming to the Lord's Supper in the front. You see, this is common today in many churches, that faith coincides with raising your hand or coming physically to the front. And in our circle, sometimes I'm afraid some people almost think it's synonymous with coming to the Lord's Supper. No overt physical movement is what Jesus has in mind here. Secondly, faith or coming to Christ is not a purely mental act. It's not simply saying, oh, now I believe the Scriptures. I believe the propositions of Christianity. Therefore, I've come to Christ. No. Jesus tells us in John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me. Can is a word of ability. And you see, here's where evangelistic methods and message today is so seriously in error. Arminianism doesn't account for this necessity of divine intervention. Thirdly, coming to Christ is not a mere volitional experience. It's not an act of my will in my own strength. Today, people say, well, you say to them, when did you become a Christian? Well, they said, you know, in such and such a meeting, I decided for Christ. Well, if they mean by that their decision for Christ was an act of their own will, independent of the Holy Spirit working upon that will, they have not come to Christ. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why can't salvation be dependent only on an act of our will? Because our wills by nature are at enmity with God. Romans 8, verse 7. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, you and I cannot harness our rebel will in our own strength. We cannot make it subject to Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, coming to Christ is not a mystical experience divorced from the Scriptures. That's the fallacy of some in our circles. They claim to know the Lord. They come to the Lord's Supper, and you quiz them closely, and you hear nothing of a coming, some now, happily not the majority, but of a coming by faith, Spirit work faith, stripped of their own righteousness, to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to the person of Christ. There's just a kind of a vague commitment to a vaguely known Christ. And we long to hear today more clarity how people have come to Christ through the Word of Christ. Search the Scriptures, John 5, 39, verse 40. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. You see, that's the end of verse 40. Well, these are all the things it is not. Now, what is it? Well, first of all, it's a recognition of my need for Christ. A recognition that only Christ can supply my need. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A sinner who sees his need for that is already on his way to Christ. Pardon?
What do you mean by
that? A sinner who feels the spiritual labor, the heavy ladenness, who needs the rest of Christ, who cannot find any rest outside of Christ. Now, I realize this text, of course, can be interpreted two ways. It's a free invitation to all who hear the gospel, because by nature, everyone is heavy laden, whether they realize it or not. But there's also a sense in which this text has special comfort for, special direction for those who are thirsty and who are hungry and who are heavy laden. And too often, I think, when you have these kinds of invitations in Scripture, then people have pitted one view against the other and said, well, this is just to sensible sinners, or this is to everyone, and you get two camps. And in many of these kinds of texts, I believe that both views can be incorporated, where there's a sense in which the invitation goes out to everyone, but there's a special invitation that resonates in the hearts of those who are feeling the reality, the experiential reality of these things. God is giving special invitations at times to those who are sensible. Some invitations apply generally, but have a special connotation to those who feel. But other invitations are, for example, if you think of Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. If you're thirsty, that has special, alluring power to you. When faith is planted in the soul, then that thirst is there. There's a felt and a conscious spiritual need. And as that thirst begins to mature, I realize that only Christ can fill that thirst. Just like Jesus said in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. I will give him, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I'm trying to think of another place too, where it says, I read it, didn't I? If you thirst, you will. If you drink of me, you will not thirst again. Is it John 4? I thought I read it from John 6 as well. Anyway, yeah. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. I think it's, yeah, John 4 with the woman at the well as well. So, faith recognizes its need for Christ. And it becomes thirsty for Christ. And the problem, you see, in the pastorate, is that you preach and you preach and you preach. And what's very discouraging is to see so many in your congregation who, by all evidences, show no thirst. You try to make Christ alluring, but if they're not thirsty or they're not hungry, it just seems like it falls on deaf ears. One of the most depressing things for me is to annually go through the directory like I had to do yesterday, the church directory, and make a master list for possible office bearers, you know, elders and deacons. And sometimes having to go through whole pages. And you look at each name, don't you? What could he? No, I don't. No, no. And sometimes you go through whole pages and just. Yesterday it kind of hit me. You know, I've been here 15 years and preaching my heart out as far as I can tell, and here's two more whole pages where it just seems to have no fruit. But you see, there's no sense of recognition of need for Christ. That too is grace, and you can't give that to people, and you find it out, you can't give that to people. So we've never come to Christ in a biblical way if we'd never realize our need for Him. And that's an important part of what it means to come to Christ. Begins with need. sense of need. Someone said, if you can enjoy life that is not grounded in and centered upon Christ, you've never been made thirsty. You've never come to Christ in a biblical way. If you've never become sick before God, you've never come to Christ. The whole need no physician. Is it top lady that wrote this little poem, all the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. This he giveth. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's, huh?
Heart.
That's heart, okay. So that's not the condition. Don't misunderstand me. This fitness, this sense of need is not a condition, but it's the normal way for a sinner to come to Christ. Now, factor number two, he is what I'm calling a revelation of the suitableness of Christ. The suitableness of Christ to fill my need. Now, it's this revelation that enables us to say by faith with Peter, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The scriptures, and this is critical, of course, are the basis of this revelation. It's not just a mystical revelation out in the air. It's revelation through the Word. Scripture is God's revelatio, God's revelation. John 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard, and hath learned of the Father, cometh to me. But where do we hear from the Father? Where do we learn that we might come to Christ? And, of course, the answer is one chapter earlier, John 5, 39. Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify, which bear witness of me. So the witness, the revelation of Christ is in the Scriptures. And so when I feel my sense of nakedness, I read the Scriptures and I see that He offers Himself to be the robe of righteousness. When I experience I am lost, I read the Scriptures and they reveal to me that He is the way. When I sense my deadness, I read that He is the life. When I feel my blindness, I read that He opens the eyes of the blind. You see, I see that by the Holy Spirit shedding light on the Scriptures in my soul, I see that Jesus Christ is perfectly suited to my every need. Just like a glove fits a hand, so Christ meets every need that I have. That's why when, as a pastor, you meet people who are beginning to feel the need of their soul, you can feel the impressions oozing out of them that they are thirsty and hungry. Always, you know, whatever else advice you give them, always urge them to immerse themselves in Scripture. Don't just give them other books to read, although that's important. Focus on immersing them in Scripture. Persuade them to take the Bible seriously, to search its pages. Because that's God's normal way to lead them into greater exercises of faith. Now, thirdly, concerning appropriation of Christ, this is where you get really to the heart of what coming to Christ is. To recognize my need is, of course, important. It's like a prerequisite. To have Christ revealed as suitable is wonderful, and I'm moving in the right direction. But if this is going to come to a happy solution, faith must appropriate. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who works within us, who enables us to appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ. But by appropriation, I mean to take exclusive possession of. When I appropriate Christ, using the dictionary definition, I'm taking exclusive possession of Christ. I'm surrendering of myself in my needs to Him, trusting He will meet all those needs and be my Savior. I resign myself. I yield allegiance of myself to Him alone. Now, that appropriation is active, universal, and exclusive. I say on the outline. Let me explain those terms. It's active because coming to Christ is the activity of the heart, the mind, and the will, all moved by the Holy Spirit. The heart, the mind, and the will. This is not a passive thing. This is not like regeneration. We sing in one of the Psalters, don't we? O Lord, my Savior, now to Thee, without a hope besides I flee. This coming is a spiritual coming. It's a spiritual fleeing. It's an active thing. It's a believing. It's an eating. It's a drinking. These are all synonyms, you see. Secondly, this active eating and drinking is also what I'm calling a universal appropriation. By universal, I use it in the old sense, meaning that it involves the whole man, all the faculties, the understanding, the affections, the will. So when I come to Christ by faith, my understanding, my intelligence, my affections, my will, all within me will acquiesce with the suitability of Christ and the sweetness of Christ, and I will embrace Him as my only hope. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. And then thirdly, it is an exclusive appropriation. Scripture speaks of coming to me, Jesus says. Nothing added to Christ. Doesn't say come to my church. Doesn't say come to my ministers. Doesn't say come to my ordinances. Doesn't say come to self-reformation. It says come to me. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The Westminster Shorter Catechism picks up on this exclusiveness powerfully in this beautiful short definition of faith. Question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the Gospel. Him alone for salvation. You feel the exclusivity in that answer. That's all that's needed. I like that story. It can be abused, of course, but of that old poor huckster named Jack, who was so ignorant that when he came before his consistory to become a member of the church, they asked him what he knew, and he couldn't answer many of the questions. But finally they said, well, what do you know? And he said, I just know two things. I am a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And they received him into membership. But they tested him. Perhaps you know the story. They tested him. One of the elders said to him, are you sure of that? And he said, yes, I'm sure. He said, do you ever have any doubts? And he said, well, I just know two things. I'm a sinner, nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all in all. And then another elder said to him, but Jack, I often lose my hold of my marks and evidences of grace. I don't always have assurance. Don't you ever have these troubles? Well, said Jack, I have nothing more to lose, for I have lost everything. I'm a poor sinner and have nothing at all. No one can rob me since I have nothing. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. And who can rob Him? He's in heaven. I never get richer or poorer, for I always have nothing. Yet in Christ, I always have everything. So he was a pretty good theologian after all. So coming to Christ is not only exclusive appropriation, trusting Him for salvation, but part of that exclusivity is also trusting Him for grace to follow Him, to obey Him as Lord. Here's what A.W. Pink said. To come to Christ is the turning of the whole soul unto a whole Christ in the exercise of divine grace upon Him. It is the mind, heart, and will being supernaturally drawn to Him so as to trust, love, and serve Him. That's the goal of a true Christian. Now, it's one thing to preach to your people about how to come to Christ and how the Holy Spirit draws a sinner to Christ. That's all well and good. But there's a whole battery of reasons why people stay away from Christ. And if you don't touch on those reasons ever in your preaching, then these people are never brought from behind, beaten from behind the bush, as one Puritan said, and exposed. And you need to expose them, you need to flesh out their reasons, and bring them face to face with the Word of God. And one way of doing that is to just open up for them the reasons why people don't come to Christ. And I did that in two more sermons in my own congregation. The title of my sermons was, Why Do We Refuse to Come to Jesus in the Face of His Proffered Invitations and Unbreakable Promises? Well, here are some reasons. First of all, our ignorance of our need for Him. You can hear, you see, congregation, I just speak congregation now, you can hear every week, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You can have a head knowledge that you are a sinner, but you don't feel your need. And you yourself are an evidence that healthy people don't need a physician. Christ is the only answer for our need. But your problem is that you don't even realize your need. And so you need, under this reason, don't you? You need to try, with God's help, to explain their desperate need. You're on your way to eternity. You're walking before an open hell. And you will perish. And what will it be to perish with the gospel in your hand? Gospel near your mouth. I never tasted it. Just imagine. J.C. Ryle said something to this effect. He said, those who will go to hell past an open Bible and under a gospel pulpit, past an open gospel pulpit, will have double perdition. A second reason that people don't come is their impenitence. Their impenitence before the searching and fleshing demands of Christ. They love their sins too much and don't want to abandon their iniquity. And you must tell them, if you would be married to Jesus Christ, you must be prepared to divorce your sins. So for these people, you see, the problem isn't so much their insensibility to their sin as it is their unwillingness to repent and forsake their sins. I'll never forget Sinclair Ferguson having an address somewhere in which he really stressed this point, that the problem with most people isn't that they don't understand the gospel, that it's too complicated for them to follow, but the problem is they're just simply unwilling to abandon their sins. The problem is one of obedience, not of the mind. That was the problem of the rich young ruler too, wasn't it? He had so many things going for him, but he didn't want to repent of his covetousness. The problem wasn't that he possessed riches. The problem was that riches possessed him. And that's the problem with sinners, you see. Their sins possess them, and they're not willing to let them go. Some of you have heard the call of the gospel hundreds of times. You still refuse to come. You don't want to surrender your entire life to Christ. This is not only irrational, but inexcusable. It is a hell-worthy sin. Whatever sin we cleave to that keeps us from coming and cleaving to Christ can only condemn us. A sin which is as dear as our right hand or right eye will take us to hell if we do not part with it. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. You say, well, but I can't come to Christ. I know if I come to Christ, I'll have to give up the things I'm doing now. I'll have to confess sins to people I've wronged. I say to you, as you weigh why you will not come to Christ, as you face the demands of true repentance, consider the scarred, twisted lives of those who, for unwillingness to part with some sin, have all their lives postponed coming to Christ. Look at the emptiness of their lives, the future of their lives, their eternal destiny. Oh, that you would come to Christ, not only to be delivered from the guilt of your sin, but also for strength to be delivered from its power and practice. And blessed be God one day from the very presence of sin in glory. Thirdly, some people don't come to Christ out of a false fear of presumption. Oh, I've had to battle this so much in my ministry. Promises of the gospel, clear, they are certain, they are persuasive. But what do people say? Well, I don't want to presume anything. I don't dare to come because I don't know if it's been given me or not. And you need to point out to such people that they are abusing the very promise of God. In John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus never casts out a poor, needy, coming sinner. It is never presumptuous to take God at his word. But do you know, my friend, what is presumptuous? What is presumptuous is to disbelieve his word. What is presumptuous is to disregard his promises. What is presumptuous is to postpone your coming to him. You don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. And here's the point. However you need to do it, you need to say this. Or however you do it, you need to say this. In one way or another. When we don't come to Jesus Christ, what we are really saying, bottom line, is that God is not adequate in the gospel for our need. And that is presumptuous. If you would die tonight, my friend, what would you do? Can you live? Can you go on without Christ? How dare you do that? When Christ says, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to save sinners, all kinds of sinners, all sizes and shapes and hues of sinners. And do you dare to be so presumptuous to reject those invitations? He receives desperate sinners. He receives violent sinners. You see, your problem may well be that you say you don't dare to come to Christ, but it may well be that you don't see your need of him. And then I have a section here in the sermon where I try to reason with this kind of person that another problem they have is that they don't see unbelief as the mother sin. They almost see unbelief as a virtue, don't they? Because they're not going to deceive themselves, or they're not going to be like their neighbor who's deceived himself. But if your neighbor deceives himself and goes to hell thinking he's a Christian, and you go to hell knowing you're not a Christian, you both end up in hell. You're not better off than your neighbor. Don't be presumptuous. Don't assume you're going to be living next week. This matter cannot wait. You must be saved. You must be born again. And then I bring in Matthew 22, verse 5, how they made light of the invitation to come to the banquet. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Friend, are you going to leave this service tonight? You're going to go back home. You're going to go back to your Monday workaday world, and you're going to make light of this invitation again tonight. You're going to go to your business. You're going to go another week without Christ. Unbelief is your problem, you see. Unbelief is at the bottom of all these things. Fifthly, well, I dealt here with fear of presumption. Fourthly, genuine presumption. Genuine presumption. Now, some people don't come to Christ because there is a real sense of presumption. They simply have some head knowledge of Christ. They've assumed they've come to Christ, but they don't know Christ in any way. People that are resting in common convictions or resting completely outside of Christ for their salvation. And of course, the remedy here is to stress with people the necessity of an experiential knowledge of truth, Christ, of sin, grace, etc. Now, another common reason why people don't come to Christ is that they have a misunderstanding of what is needed. They think that they need some kind of extra biblical revelation of Christ. They've maybe had a God-fearing father or grandfather who had some special experiences to tell them, and they have this notion in their mind that salvation is not misery, deliverance, gratitude experientially, but it's something, they can't explain it at all, but it's something mystical, something very, very special. And they have an experience that something that they can't explain what it is. And because they have an experience that's unknown, they say, you know, that they're unsaved and they're waiting for it to happen. But they don't even know what they're waiting for. And these people can be very religious in a way, but very irreligious in another way. It's hard to explain. But they're always looking for something additional. Christ and something. And you need to flesh that out. You need to expose them. You need to show them from Scripture that the very special experiences aren't the most important, but the basics, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Do you know your need of Christ? Do you hate sin? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your trust only in Him? Do you long to be holy? But I don't know about your circles, but in ours that takes, I'm afraid it takes a couple generations before you purge people of this misconception. I still have oodles of people in my congregation who are very serious-minded. I would feel free to say dozens of people that I believe the Lord has saved and is working in, but just absolutely can't even begin to see that, would deny it outright because they're looking for some kind of extra-biblical revelation. No matter how much I preach against it, it's very hard to uproot. Another danger is the danger of resting in common convictions. Some people have impressions. They might come to the Lord's Supper, and you visit them, and they tell you that, well, they've had some fears of hell ever since they were a child, and had some impressions, and had a few answers to prayer. All these things are just common convictions. And for such people, you need to stress that this is not enough. Felix had convictions too, but he didn't receive Christ. Herod rejoiced. Felix trembled. Orpah and Esau wept. Ahab mourned. And Saul confessed. But they all went to hell. We can go to hell with common convictions. Then another common objection. I put it in quotes because this is what people have said to me. Nothing happens. I pray and nothing happens. I've done my best. I'm just going to hope for the best, but so far nothing's happened. Well, I asked them then, are you perhaps praying in the wrong spirit? To whom are you speaking? Are you really coming to God? Are you pleading His promises? Are you coming to the right place? What do you expect to happen? Are you coming in the right way? Do you know what you're looking for? And I think for these people, you need to stress the simplicity of the gospel and what it means, what faith actually is, what we've been talking about what faith is, and explain that to them, impress that upon them. Others don't come to Christ because they're delaying. That's a very common reason as well. They've got to finish a college degree, or the transition at work, they're too busy right now, or for one thing or another, they're delaying. And here you need to preach from time to time some very warning sermons. Felix would be a good sermon to preach here. Go thy way, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What a disaster. That convenient season never came for Felix. Here you must warn people against the danger also of stepping on their impressions and the danger of waiting till tomorrow. One statement of Luther I've used very often that I think has made some impression on some people. Luther said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. See, the word yesterday has slain its thousands. People look back and say, yesterday I've sinned too much. God will never have mercy on me. They don't understand that the depth of the gospel. But the word tomorrow has slain its tens of thousands. People say, tomorrow I'll begin to seek. It's like a diet. You know, the definition of a diet I read not so long ago. The definition of a diet is something that's going to begin tomorrow. That's the way people think about religion. They have a lot of impressions on Sunday. They say, tomorrow I'm going to seek the Lord. Tomorrow comes, they're back at their work, and nothing comes of it. And another thing I try to use here is, see, people have this funny notion that the reason to seek the Lord is to be prepared just for eternity. And you need to stress with them that even if there were no eternity, it's absolute stupidity not to serve the Lord here. This is the only way to live. This is the only way to enjoy what life is all about. Another very important reason people don't come to Christ is that they have a wrong conception of God. They don't see Him as being merciful. They see Him only as being a tyrant. And here you need to patiently walk through some scriptures with them. You need to set before them Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11, that He has no pleasure in the death of sinners. And Micah 7, verse 18, that He delights in mercy. I'll never forget the time that I preached on that and my own wife just never knew that text was in the Bible and just was amazed by it. And that text was used on that occasion to finally convince her this was the very heart of God. God of mercy. And I think it was a turning point in her spiritual pilgrimage. Just always having that fear that God is primarily God who's going to just punish and destroy and someone to be afraid of. And God is an awesome God. We must have reverence before Him, but He's a merciful God. I like to use Hosea 14, verse 4 for these people as well. I will love them freely. Or Psalm 136, with that refrain repeated 26 times, for His mercy endureth forever. Others simply make light of Christ. I mentioned Matthew 22, verse 5 already. They made light of Christ. They minimize the seriousness of these things, and they go on their way. These people do need to be fleshed out, much like those under Section J, the danger of delay. K, others say, I don't have enough conviction of sin to come to Christ. If I only had more conviction, then I would come. Let me read you what John Bunyan says about that. Do not stay away from Christ till thou hast a greater sense of thy own misery, nor of the reality of God's mercy. Do not stay while thy heart is softer and thy spirit until thy heart is softer and thy spirit in a better frame, but go against thy mind and go against the mind of the devil and sin, and throw thyself down at the foot of the cross with a halter about thy neck and say, Lord Jesus, here is a sinner, a hard-hearted sinner, a sinner that deserveth to be damned, to be cast into hell, and resolve never to return or to give over crying unto Him till thou do find that He hath washed thy conscience from dead works with His blood virtually, and clothed thee with His own righteousness, and made thee complete in Himself. This is the way to come to Jesus Christ. End quote. I've sinned too much. Another common objection that we hear. Greatness of my sins keeps me from coming to Jesus Christ. Well, here's what I wrote on that. Are you too sinful? Can someone be too filthy to be cleansed? You must know that in the salvation of man, God intends to display His grace in such a magnificent manner that angels and man will be eternally amazed. And this adoration will constitute a portion of their salvation. The greater a sinner someone may be who in dismay comes to Christ, surrendering himself to Him for cleansing, relying upon and entrusting himself to Him, the more he honors God for His infinite grace and Christ for the perfection of His merits. Therefore, delight yourself in magnifying God. May God's objective in saving a sinner move you to be desirous of being saved. Reflect upon such texts as these, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Or, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you see now that you must not stay away because of the multitude and greatness of your sins, but the greatness of your sins must move you to come? And then again I quote 1 Timothy 1:15. The other texts I gave you were Ephesians 1 verse 6 and Romans 5 verse 20. Others say, I've resisted the Spirit of God. The day is grace has passed for me. I've stifled every godly thought. Well, that's all true. But still, John 6:37 is true. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Others take a very strong form of that, and they fear they've committed the unpardonable sin. And the old common reassurance there that the least fear that you've committed it is the best guarantee you've never committed it is helpful to people here. I'm unworthy. This is a big one in our circles. I'm unworthy. People don't come to Christ because they're unworthy. Don't come to Lord's Supper because they're unworthy. And I turn that around, of course, and I say to them, well, God forbid you ever become worthy in your own eyes. If you became worthy, should you then come to the Lord's Supper? You say, well, now I'm worthy. Come in my own strength. Would that be good? Well, no, they say, of course not. So where do you go with your unworthiness? That's the question. Do you go to Christ with it? Do you go to His worthiness for your unworthiness? The question isn't, do you feel fit to come? The question is, can you live without Jesus Christ? Can you live without a Savior for your soul? And others are simply unwilling to come. Unwilling to come. And you must point out the sin of unwillingness, how it will be a soul-damning sin. Many people who say, I dare not, when you probe it, it is really not so much I dare not as it is I will not. And some of the I will not is sheer laziness. spiritual slothfulness. You must warn these people that they will destroy themselves in hell forever. They keep going the way they are. Okay, well, you can see, I think you can feel that there's a great deal more to be said in this area, but I've given you a little flavor of some pastoral implications. Much work needs to be done from the pulpit in these areas. And on a number of texts you'll preach, maybe you'll focus just on one of these areas and in the closing part of your sermon. But you need to flush people out for their reasons for not coming to Christ. You need to expose them, invite them, challenge them, exhort them, etc.